On the 15th of September 1990, at about 8 p.m, I became a Christian. So, yeah, isn't that cool? Oh, thank you. Thank you. So I'm sitting in a little church, a little Anglican church in the northern beaches of Sydney, a place called Forestville. A mate had invited me along. He had invited me along lots of times. I had headaches lots on Sunday evenings when he invited me because I really didn't want to go. He invited me to Christian lunchtime groups as well at school. And so I'd been along a few times there, a couple of times to church. I'm sitting there in church and a guy like me was speaking up the front and he was speaking evangelistically, as clearly as possible, as he knew how, trying to explain the death and resurrection of Jesus and what it would mean to come and follow Jesus. And for the first time that night, now I'd heard it before, but for the first time that night, I understood it. In fact, more than understood it, I was gripped in my heart that Jesus had died for me. Hadn't just died, but had died for me, that I might be saved and brought back into a relationship with God. And as the preacher finished, he invited people to pray. He invited us to pray with him a prayer that was something like, let's give thanks to Jesus for what he's done for us, to God. Let's ask for forgiveness for the way that we've lived our lives previously. And let's commit ourselves to following Jesus from this point forward. Now, I prayed that prayer and I meant it in my heart. And then there was a form in the seats that you had to fill out if you'd prayed the prayer. Anyone could give any comments or whatever, but I ticked a little box that said I'd prayed the prayer, and I went away and I didn't tell anyone about it because I thought maybe I haven't prayed the prayer right, maybe I haven't done the magic things right, maybe I'm not really a Christian, and so I didn't tell any friends. I was also actually a bit afraid that if someone started to ask me about what it meant, I'd be nervous and wouldn't know what to say and that sort of thing. A few weeks later, I bumped into one of the ministers from the church. He said, oh, I saw you filled out that response form that you'd become a Christian. You didn't really want to meet up with anyone, did you? Now, isn't that a fantastic way to do follow-up? But I guess he figured my friend was looking out for me, he was looking after me. And I said, no, I don't need to meet with anyone because I was actually nervous about meeting up with someone because I didn't really understand much about Christianity at the time. And so still none of my friends knew I'd become a Christian. I didn't tell any of them. But I sort of didn't need to. My life was profoundly altered. It's like my whole life had been moving in one direction for 16, almost 17 years, and September 15th, 1990, at about 8 p.m. at night, it's like I hit this invisible wall and I bounced off it, and my life was going in a totally different trajectory, a totally new direction. It was now going with and for Jesus. My life was all about him. And it has been ever since, the last 28 years. Now with sin and stumbling and foolishness and immaturity, but that's been the direction. On that night, my mind changed. My heart changed and the whole direction of my life changed as well. Now, you may not be able to name the exact date and time of your conversion. That does not matter in the slightest. You may not have had a sudden conversion. You may not be able to point to a time. You may not know. You may have grown up in a Christian family. None of that matters. The clothing of our conversions is different. But one thing that you must have truly done to be a Christian is repent. Repentance is essential for salvation. Now, you see it in the book of Hosea. In fact, it's the overriding message of the book of Hosea to the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern 10 tribes had split away from the southern two, and the northern 10 tribes are addressed by Hosea throughout this book and had lived in rebellion against God. And the constant, consistent message to them over the last number of weeks is, repent. You've turned away from God, now turn back to him. Because remember, they've committed spiritual adultery against their husband, the Lord, and been unfaithful and gone off and worshipped idols and other gods, false gods. They'd rebelled against God and gone their own way, and like a father, the Lord had chased after them, but the more he chased after them, the more like a rebellious child they'd run from him and wanted nothing to do. He rejected him, gone into idolatry and all sorts of social evil. And so the message of the book of Hosea is repent, come back. And chapter 14, I don't know if you noticed it, is the final call, the final appeal, the final command that sums up the entire book. Repent. What is needed for salvation? How can Israel, a rebellious, sinful nation, be saved from this? Verse 1, Hosea speaking to the nation of Israel. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Hosea speaks to the nation of Israel. In fact, God speaks through Hosea to the nation of Israel. Repent. Turn back. See verse 1? Return to the Lord, which is what repentance means. Return. Come back. Do a U-turn. You've probably seen signs like this around the place, all over the place. Now, if you've seen one and you're actually driving down that road, you know you've got to chuck a U-turn at that point. The message of Hosea is this: you're going the wrong way away from God. Turn back. Go back. Verse 1, return. That's enough for there. That's what repentance is. And it's the key idea of Hosea, turn back, which is why the book ends like this. Come home. Come back to your father. Come back to your husband. Change your mind and your heart so that your life is changed. Now, what does turning back look like? Well, it means that they need to stop sinning. Verse 1. See there? Their sins have been their downfall, which is why they need to return to the Lord. And implicit to that is, and if you're going to return to the Lord, you need to turn away from your sins and no longer live that life of sin, which he highlights in verse 2. Take words with you when you return to the Lord. And what words? Well, say to him, forgive us all our sins and receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Hosea says to Israel, when you return to the Lord and come back to him, these are the things you need to say. These are the words you've got to take with you. Forgive me. Forgive us. I've sinned. And please accept us graciously back. We don't deserve to be accepted back, but they come begging. Forgive us and please be gracious and generous to us. Now, this is the parable of the prodigal son, isn't it, that we saw a number of weeks ago. The son returns home after having rebelled against his father, and he knows he doesn't deserve to have his father accept him back into the household. But his father, in an act of overwhelming grace and generosity and love, wraps his arms around him, ring on his finger, robe on him, sandals on his feet. You're a son. Welcome. Let's have a party. And when they want to come back, so that verse 2, you see there? We may offer the fruit of our lips, the calves of our lips, literally. The calves that you sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of our lips. As we come back to you, God, we want to offer the praise of our lips to you. We want to honor you with our lips. We want to keep our vows to you, but praise you. Repentance is to turn back to God in such a way where, yes, you seek his forgiveness, but you turn away from sin and you want to live your life for his honor and for his praise from that point forward. Now, that was me. I was going my own way. I was running far from God. I saw the sign, well, I heard it as it was preached to me, wrong way, go back. And I turned back and said, please, God, forgive me. Please accept me graciously. And I want to live for you from now on. That's repentance, turning back to God. And there's no salvation without repentance. Unless the nation of Israel does this, they cannot be saved from the just judgment of God, which is why Hosea keeps calling out to them. They will perish. And not only will they fall under the just judgment of God, they miss out on the positive, which is the wonder of relationship with a heavenly Father who loves them. There's no salvation without repentance. Repentance is absolutely essential. Now, verse 3 gives us a little bit more insight into what repentance actually is. Have a look at verse 3 there. As they come, they're also supposed to bring the words like these and say, Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We'll never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Do you see that? In turning to God, away they turn to trust him away from trusting everything else. Repentance and faith always go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the one coin. See, repentance is always turning from sin, turning to God, turning from trusting other things, turning to trusting God as the one to save. See, the nation of Israel had time and time again turned to the other nations and trusted them for their salvation. They lived smack between two superpowers. Israel was here, north of them was Assyria, and south of them was Egypt. And again, they were threatened by the political and military things that were going on in their region. Again and again, they turned away from trusting the Lord, who protected them, who loved them, who cared for them, and turned to trusting Assyria, trusting Egypt, bringing tribute to Assyria, tribute to Egypt, looking for their protection and support. They trusted these superpowers because they seemed so powerful and mighty. But in doing so, they turned away from trusting the Lord. Not only that, they trusted in their false gods and their false images. Things that their hands have carved and made, they turned to and they bowed down and they worshipped these false gods, rather than the Lord Almighty who had led them into the promised land, who had looked after them, who had provided them, who had cared for them. Now, what is repentance? Turn away from trusting those things. Stop trusting Assyria. Stop trusting Egypt. Stop trusting your false gods. Put your trust in the Lord. And so that's exactly what Hosea says to the nation of Israel. Return to the Lord. And they're to say, Assyria cannot save us. We're not going to trust in Assyria anymore. We're going to trust in the Lord. We will not mount war horses there, verse 3. We're not going to trust anymore in our military might. And I think war horses there is not just trusting in your military might, but trusting in Egypt. Where was the place of war horses? Egypt. That was their great military technology, horses and chariots. And so again, they're saying, we won't trust in Egypt anymore. We're going to trust in the Lord. And we'll never say again, our gods to what our hands have made. We won't trust in those false gods anymore. See there? Repentance. Turning from trusting other things, placing your trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. He's the only one who can save. He's the only one who can give life. Repentance and faith, two sides of the one coin, heads and tails. Heads and tails, but one coin. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot have repentance without faith, and you cannot have faith without repentance. When we turn from our sin and come back to God, we turn to God and put our trust in Him, turning away from trusting other things. I remember I was once sitting in a lecture when I was at Bible college, and John Chapman was lecturing us. And John Chapman is a wonderful Australian evangelist who many, many thousands, I don't know, people owe their salvation to this man and his preaching of the gospel. He died a few years ago. And he said, I want to give you guys a really simple gospel explanation that you can carry in your mind and it'll help you in any conversation you have. And it's really just based around the name Jesus Christ. So if you can remember Jesus Christ, you're set. He said this, what does the name Jesus mean? Well, Jesus means Saviour. It actually means Yahweh saved, the Lord saves. And so, Saviour. What does Christ mean? Well, it means King. It means Lord. And so, in the very name of Jesus, you've got the whole gospel there. Jesus is the Saviour and the Lord. He saves us from our sin and He is the one who rules over us. How do you respond to Jesus as Saviour and Lord so that you might be saved? Well, if He's the Saviour, you put your trust in Him. You trust Him to save you, that He's done all the work. If He's the Lord, how do you respond to Him? If He's the King, well, you come back under His rule. You repent. You've been going your own way. You turn back. You come under His rule again, and He's your King from that point forward. If you do that, you're saved. Faith and repentance. Trust Jesus and turn back to Him and come under His rule again. Because He is Jesus Christ, Saviour and Lord. Now, I thought that was brilliant. I thought that was very, very clever. But it illustrates the intimate relationship between faith and repentance. There's no salvation without repentance, and unless Israel turns back, they will perish under the judgment of God and miss out of the wonder of being God's child. Now, this message is not just an Old Testament message. I don't know if you've been hearing it, you've realised, no, this is the New Testament message as well. This is an always message. Because people are always like the Israelites, which is sinful. And God is always God, who is holy and just and righteous. And in every nation, every time in history, people have turned away from the Lord. And so they need to repent. Repentance is always essential for sinful people. Turn back to God before it's too late. Remember when John the Baptist turns up on the scene? The last prophet of the Old Testament era, actually in the New Testament part of the Bible. What does he say? What's his big message? What is the fundamental thing that people needed to hear to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the Saviour of the world? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The preaching of Jesus as he goes about, sharing a message, preaching. What is the fundamental message? How is it summed up in the Gospels? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Peter preaching at Pentecost. So Jesus died. He's risen, He's ascended to glory, He's poured out His Holy Spirit. People at Pentecost have received the Spirit, wondering what's going on. The Apostle Peter stands up as representative and preaches. What is the thing that he calls the people to do after he's explained Jesus' death and resurrection? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if you track the New Testament apostles' teaching, the consistent message is repent, turn back to God. Now, 2 Peter 3, why is it that the Lord has not returned? Scoffers will scoff and say, is he really coming back? Why has he not come back and brought the judgment that the Bible promises? 2 Peter 3, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The great need of every human being is repent before the judgment comes so that you will not perish, because there is no salvation without repentance. If we won't turn back to God, we cannot be saved and still stand under his just judgment and miss out on the wonder of being the child of God. But the call to repent, have you noticed, is simultaneously a great offence and a great wonder. It's a great offence to people because it says to you, you're wrong. It says, wrong way, go back. It says, you are wrong, you're a sinner, you're a rebel, you're a wayward child, you're an unfaithful husband, you've run away from God and are unfaithful to him, and you need to turn back. You need to put your trust in the Lord and the Lord alone. Now, that's offensive because it says to us, we're wrong, but it's essential to the gospel. And if people don't get that, they cannot be saved. You can't return to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and grace if you don't think you're a sinner who has gone far from God. You just can't repent. But the call to repent is also a great wonder, because what it says is, all you need to do to be saved is turn back. Come back to your Father who wants to forgive you. Come back and God will accept you. Because repentance is not penance. Repentance is not penance. There's a Roman Catholic-y idea, but you find it in all sorts of religions. It's the idea that you have to do something to make up for your sin, to pay for your sin, to pay a price so that you look good enough so that God might forgive you. Go say a bunch of Hail Marys, do some good works, in some way make up for the things that you have done wrong so that God might accept you. Now, that's not repentance. It's not biblical. In fact, it's evil, because what it does to people is it makes them think they're making their way to heaven even as they're being condemned to hell. Now, that's not repentance. It's actually evil. Repentance is verses 1 and 2. Return to your God, asking for forgiveness, asking that he'll receive you, putting your trust in him that he might save you. And so the obvious message to us tonight is repent. Weird biblical word, but it just means turn back. Have you turned back to God? Come back today. Return to the Lord and say to him, please forgive me. Please accept me back. From now on, I want to live for you. Once I was about 19, 18 or 19, I just had my license for a little while. I was driving through the city and not very familiar with the city down Sydney. And I'm driving down this street and I thought, this is a sweet street, like three lanes. There's no traffic anywhere. And I'm loving it. This city thing's good. And I was cruising down the street and then I realised, oh, there's a bit of traffic up ahead. Traffic's moving. Traffic's moving towards me. All three lanes of the traffic. I'm actually moving down a three-lane, one-way street the wrong way and the traffic is coming towards me. Now, what do you do at that point? Well, if you're cool, you pull on the handbrake and you turn the wheel and you skid and you... I just pulled into a drive, let a bit of traffic go past, then turn around, went back the other way. But that's repentance. I'm fleeing God. I'm going away from him and I'm running down a three-lane, you know, one-way street the wrong way. The judgment of God is moving towards me. Danger is heading straight towards me. Now, I can pretend it's not coming. I can pretend it's all going to be okay. Or I can recognize, wrong way. Go back. Pull the handbrake. Chuck the Yui. Turn around and go away from the judgment and return to the Lord. Go back to him. We have a wonderful Heavenly Father who desires for us to return to him. Now, that's an incredible message, isn't it? But can I tell you now that there's something far more essential to our salvation than our repentance? Now, can you believe that? I've just banged on about repentance for over half the sermon, and now I say there is something far more essential to our salvation than repentance. It's God's willingness to forgive. See, we may repent and we need to repent. But if God does not choose to have us back, we're stuffed. We may choose to, verse 1, return to the Lord, but if he chooses not to let us come back to him, we're in trouble. We may return home, but if the door is locked and barred and God is standing there with a shotgun, there's no way that we're going to get in. We may come asking for forgiveness, asking that he be gracious to us and receive us back, pledging that we live a new life with lips that honour him and bring praise to him, but he may by no means needs to honour this prayer and have us back. We don't deserve it in the slightest. Because remember, from Hosea, the Lord is the husband, we would use the wife who has been so grievously wronged by her adulterous husband, who though he begs to return to her, though he promises he's changed his ways and he's never going to do it again, she does not have to have him back. Now, wonderfully, she may choose to, but if she does that, that's an incredible act of forgiveness, isn't it? That's an incredible act of grace and mercy and forgiveness to have him back. Now, wonderfully, many Christian women do that some. Remember, the Lord is the parent whose child has stolen from him, abused him, rebelled against him, left him. And though the child seeks to return to the house and return to the parent does not have to have him back. That would require the parent to absorb the pain and absorb the wrong and act with incredible grace and mercy and forgiveness. We can only turn back to God if the Lord will have us. Repentance is only possible if God will forgive and restore and have mercy. Returning is only possible if he let us return. And that is what the prayer of verses 2 and 3 is expecting, though. Did you notice? Hosea says, make sure you come saying, please forgive me. Make sure you come saying, please receive me home. Make sure you come saying, we're not going to trust in Assyria or Egypt or the false gods anymore. Verse 3, 4, in you the fatherless find compassion. We can pray this because we know who you are. You are the God who has compassion for orphans. You are the God who welcomes home those who are fatherless as God's children once more. Now, do you remember back to chapter 1? Hosea has a daughter to his wife, Gomer. And the Lord says, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. Can you imagine that? Calling your little girl not loved. Because, the Lord says, this is a picture of how I am towards Israel. The northern kingdom has so rebelled against me that I now treat you, Israel, as not loved. There is no place for forgiveness for you anymore. There is no love towards you anymore. But as you get towards the end of chapter 1, the Lord says, do you know what? There's going to come a day, Israel, when I call you something different. I'm not going to call you not loved anymore. I'm going to call you beloved. The Lord's beloved. Those who are orphaned and fatherless and not loved, the Lord is the God who has them back and says, you are my beloved. I love you. That's the expectation of the prayer, verse 3. You are the fatherless, the father who welcomes the fatherless. In you, the fatherless find compassion. You are the one who loves the loveless. And the prayer is answered by the Lord himself in verses 4 to 8. Where Hosea spoke to the people in verses 1 to 3, the verses 4 to 8, the Lord himself speaks, and it's like the lights turn on. It's vibrant, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. Verse 4, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. When they come to him in repentance, the Lord's response will be, I'll heal their waywardness, which is forgiveness, but more. It's actually, I'll heal them of waywardness. I'll heal them from turning away so that they no longer desire to keep going away from me. I'll love them freely, he says, complete forgiveness, complete acceptance, no keeping a record of wrongs wiped out, and my anger has turned away from you. Utter forgiveness and reconciliation, God's love and grace upon them, and his anger, his just, righteous, good anger, turned away from them. What a promise to the nation of Israel. But you know, doesn't that sound remarkably like the New Testament promise to any person who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repents of their sin? Complete forgiveness. God's grace and love upon you every day. And God's righteous anger turned aside from you onto his own son so that you never need to experience it. Because this promise is actually fulfilled in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus. Because what happens to the northern kingdom? They never repent. They never repent. They hear the words of Hosea and they keep going down the wrong way and never turn back. And so the very things that God has promised, the curses that God has promised would cover, come upon them. Remember they made that covenant at Mount Sinai? The covenant that God would be their God and they would be his people. And if they didn't live in obedience to him, these were the sort of judgments and curses that had come upon them. Well, those come upon them. The prophets had come to them for centuries, including Hosea, and said, if you don't turn back, remember the covenant curses, they're going to come upon you. And yet they heard them and heard them and heard them and didn't heed them. And not long after Hosea's prophecy, the northern kingdom is invaded by that superpower, Assyria. They come down and they take the people into exile and they spread them among the nations and they spread the nations back into Israel. It was their policy. How do you subdue enemies? Well, you defeat a number of different nations and then you just mix them up so that they intermarry, they intermingle, they can't grow a resistance, and so we subjugate the peoples in that sort of way. And so the northern kingdom ceases to exist. The few who are left in the northern kingdom of Israel become intermixed and intermarried, the Samaritans, and no longer Israelites really at all. Defeat at the hand of their enemies, swords slashing in their cities, and eventually exile, taken into exile and totally gone. But with the coming of Jesus and the New Testament era, these promises that are left hanging actually come to fulfillment. For the person who repents and puts their trust in Jesus from that northern region, from Samaria, from Israel, from all the tribes and nations of the earth, anyone who puts their trust in Jesus, there's complete forgiveness. God's grace is upon them. God's righteous anger is turned aside upon his son. And the key to all this is the cross of Jesus. Because how is it that God, who is just and must pour his anger upon sinful people, is able to forgive and love us freely and show compassion and have us back? Well, the only way is if God himself, God the Son, comes in the flesh and God's anger is turned aside from us and falls upon him in our place. When I was teaching scripture in high schools, I used to do this illustration I thought was particularly helpful. And it's actually a physical illustration. So what we used to do is cut out this piece of PVC pipe. It was sort of about this high. Drill a hole in the top and put a pin through it. Cut a hole in the bottom about this sort of size, the size of an aluminium can, so you could actually see into the PVC tube. And then on top, we'd place a dumbbell. It was a spin-lock dumbbell with just one side had weights on it. So dumbbell, big chunk of weights that was the perfect size for the tube. It stuck in the top of the tube and sat on the pin, so it was held in place. Hope this is making visual sense to you. And then you got the tube, and you realise anything under in the bottom of the tube, if you pulled it out, would be utterly smashed. Put a boogie board underneath and then a piece of wood so it wouldn't do anything to the floor where we were in the schools. And then grabbed a Diet Coke can and the Diet Coke can said, this is us. This represents us. But how have we related to God? We've rejected him, we've sinned against him, we've rebelled against him, and took a sleeve of black cardboard and placed it over the top. When God looks at us, what does he see? He sees sin, blackness, rebellion, evil. And we stand here, sitting under the judgment of God. At any moment, God might, his patience might run out, the pin might be pulled, and the judgment might fall down and crush us. Eternity away from the Lord. And yet God, in his love, says, come back to me. And if we will, his own son comes. Coke, yeah, the real thing. And and what does God see when he looks at him and he put a white sleeve over the top of him? Holy, pure, innocent, righteous, just, never did anything. Loved God, loved others. He was all that we could not be. And yet he comes so that we might swap. His righteousness and innocence and purity, that sleeve comes upon us so that when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and pure and right in God's sight, forgiven and receiving of mercy because we repent and put our trust in Jesus. Jesus, however, takes upon our sin. Upon himself our sin, our unrighteousness, our evil, and stands under the very judgment of God. And on the cross it falls on him. You can imagine. Smashed in our place. And then he rises from the dead. Another Coke can. With a white sleeve on. He rises from the dead. Perfect, innocent, pure once again. Remember, God's willingness to forgive is the most essential thing to our salvation. We can repent, but if God is still angry and will not or cannot turn away his anger, we're stuffed. God is rightly, justly angry, anger that flows from his purity and holiness and goodness, but is directed towards us for the way we've walked away from God, and yet God's Son would stand under that for us so that his anger, verse 4, is turned away and not upon us, which is incredible. The Lord would have it back. His Son would absorb it. He forgives. He absorbs the anger. He experiences the judgment. And even our turning back to him, that is the miracle of God. We won't go there, but if you come to Acts 11, it talks about how the Lord grants repentance unto life. Even the fact that I heard the preacher and I said, wrong way, go back, and I turned back, was because God granted me repentance. He enabled me to turn back. You move a little further on, Acts 16:14. God opens the heart of Lydia so that she might receive the message. God is the one that actually enables me to turn around and return to him. And when I return to him, I find that his anger is turned away because the judgment has fallen upon his Son, and he's willing to have me back, and he receives me home, and his love is upon me. In him, the fatherless find compassion. And when you come back, you find verse 5, this wonderful stuff going on. Beautiful imagery. Verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They'll flourish like the grain. They'll blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I'll answer him and care for him. I'm like a flourishing juniper. Your faithfulness comes from me. Beautiful imagery of the intertwining of God's relationship with us and how he impacts us. And it's all imagery of abundance and the best and most beautiful and wonderful things in nature. Freshness, stability, vigor, life. This is Old Testament language of life to the full. And Jesus comes and says, come to me and I'll give you life, life to the full. Life, not that's easy, but life that is connected to God, in relationship with God, and that stretches on into all eternity. We can be forgiven because God, in his great love, chooses to exercise forgiveness. He loves the loveless. Now, how are we to respond to the book of Hosea? Well, verse 9. Who is wise? Let him realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Be wise, be understanding. How do you be wise and understanding? Well, recognize the Lord's ways are right, and there's only two ways to live. Oppose him or turn back to him. Opposing him is sinful and dangerous, and the wicked will stumble. Do you see it there? Two ways to live. Stumbling in your rebellion against him or walking in the ways of the Lord. There's only two ways to live, and only one way leads to eternal life. Walk in God's ways. And the only way for a sinful human being to do that is to turn back to him, because we haven't been walking in God's ways, is to repent, is essential to salvation. And we should go on living in repentance each day. But more essential to salvation is God's willingness to forgive. And thankfully, the Lord is God and not a man. And he does forgive, and he is always faithful to his promise to love. But in closing, do you notice this whole book is about relationship. It's about a father who wants his child to come home. It's about a husband who wants his unfaithful wife to come back. It's about the God who wants relationship with him restored, who is eager to forgive and restore and turn aside anger. And we find in the fullness of time, so eager that his own son receives the anger that we deserve. Through repentance, by people turning back, God's grace is given. He forgives. He turns aside his anger. Which shows us the very heart of life, the very heart of Christian things is relationship with God. That's what God cares about. That's what the whole book of Hosea, that's what the Bible is all about. Come back into that relationship with God, repent. And once you're there, enjoy it, live in it, grow in it, go on in it. And be concerned for every other person who does not have that relationship so that we can reach out and call them, repent, turn back. It shapes the way we conceive of life, of your individual life, of our life together as a church. What are we doing? Relationship with God. Together. Relationship with God. Coming into it, growing in it, helping others to come into it. Let's be about that together. I'll pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are the one who shows compassion to the fatherless, that those who are loveless, who don't love you, you love and welcome them home if they'll only turn back. But Father, we even recognize that you saving us, you worked in us to draw us to repentance. And when we repented, you were the one who bore all the cost. Your judgment and wrath was turned aside upon yourself in your Son. Father, thank you so much for your forgiveness and your mercy and grace. Please let us be people from now on who offer the sacrifice of praise with our lips. And let us be those who are concerned about relationship with you, our relationship, but the relationship of all those who don't yet know you, please, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.